I want us to read the first five verses of Psalm 103 as we begin our study today. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 103 is a very familiar psalm of praise and thanksgiving at the end of Book 3, as the Jewish people categorize them, of the Psalter. The word bless in this text is interesting. Bless the Lord. For we usually think of blessings as the act of conferring a favor. And of course, we can't confer any kind of benefit or favor on the Lord. But the word in this particular text means to worship or to kneel in adoration and gratitude. It's a word that means to give thanks. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Frequently you find that kind of language in the scriptures. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Now, God's blessings toward us do involve the conferring of a benefit. But in return, we honor him, we worship him, we adore and thank him. You see the same figure of speech in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. And again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. So we bless the Lord. Obviously, we don't, again, make him anything that he's not when we bless him, but we simply return praise in response to the benefits that he has bestowed upon us. There are several interesting features about this psalm. Notice it begins and ends with identical expressions. Bless the Lord, O my soul, verse 1 says. Look at the 22nd verse. It ends with this expression, bless the Lord, O my soul. And interestingly, in Jewish literature, this is a form of speech called inclusion. And it suggests to us that everything between the two expressions, when you find identical expressions like this in a passage of Scripture, everything between the two is an explanation of the bracketed statements. You see a similar expression in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first beatitude. The last beatitude says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you find again the same expression signaling that everything between the two bracketed statements is an embellishment of that thought. Now, in that light, we learn that this psalm, Psalm 103, is a call to personal worship. Listen again to the first verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Interestingly, the psalmist frequently speaks to himself. In nature, when someone talks to himself, we say that that person's just a little bit off. But in the Bible, it's a sign of spiritual health when a person talks to himself. Some of us can remember that, and the next time your husband or your wife says you're talking to yourself, say, well, Brother Gowen said that's a sign of spiritual health. Have you learned to challenge yourself? You know, I do that sometimes. Sometimes I'll say, now, Mike Gowens, get a hold of yourself. You can behave better than you're behaving. Or I can say, now, come on, Mike, it's time to get up. Even though my body is telling me that I want to lie in bed all day, yet I rouse myself. I have to bestir myself. You know, I challenge myself to do the right thing even though I may not feel like it. Do you ever do that? We have to talk to ourselves. David was a master at preaching the gospel to himself. For instance, in the 42nd Psalm, you remember when he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He's talking to himself. You ever ask yourself that question when you're discouraged? Why are you cast down, Michael? It's time to focus on the Lord. You're thinking about your problems instead of thinking about your God. And so I talk to myself, "Why art thou cast down?" And then he says, "Hope thou in God." Notice he's preaching the gospel to himself. He does the same thing in the 116th Psalm in the 7th verse when he says, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul." To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to himself. And in our text, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So the reason that he's challenging himself and talking to himself here is he intends to rouse and animate himself to praise and thanksgiving to God. It is interesting that in the 64th chapter of Isaiah and the 7th verse, the prophet bemoans the fact that in his day, he says, there is none that stirreth up himself to take hold upon God. In other words, he is saying we're living in a day of apathy and spiritual indolence. I think we could say in our day that this is a day of lukewarmness, isn't it? When people are neither cold nor hot, but it's easy to just say, "I just want to be comfortable in life." And sometimes you have to rouse yourself. Interestingly, that word "stir" in Isaiah 64, verse 7, means to stoke a fire. I used to have a wood-burning stove, and I had a metal poker, an iron poker, that periodically when the temperature would begin to cool in the midst of the winter, I would open the door and I would take the poker and I would stoke the fire. I would stir up the embers and I would knock down some of the larger logs so that they were closer together and the heat would increase again. Well, my friends, when he says stir yourself up, he means that there is a need to stoke the fire. I want to ask you today, dear friends, has the flame of zeal and enthusiasm in your life begun to wane? Now, I know you're here this morning, and I'm not going to scold you for being too lukewarm or apathetic because you could have stayed at home, no doubt. So it's a good thing that you're here. I'm glad, dear friends, that you made the effort. You roused yourself out of bed. You got dressed. You made the necessary arrangements to get everybody in the car together and to make it to church on time, or relatively speaking. And that's a good thing that you stirred yourself up and roused yourself, right? But when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he's saying, now, David, let's count our blessings and remember how good the Lord's been to us, and let's return praise to him. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He's basically doing the same thing here that the 17th century Englishman Bishop Thomas Ken did in this hymn in our hymn book, number 41. Thomas Ken says this, "Awake my soul, and with the sun thy daily stage of duty run." Listen to this. "Shake off dull sloth, and early rise to pay thy morning sacrifice." What is Mr. Ken saying in this hymn? He's saying that it's time to wake up, it's time to stir up, it's time to get up, it's time to shake off dull sloth and pay thy morning sacrifice. He goes on to say, "Wake and lift up thyself, my heart." It's really what David is doing in our text. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's saying, wake up and stir yourself. And with the angels bear the part who all night long unwearied sing high praises to the eternal King. Mr. Ken says, "I want to join the angels in praising the Lord." I want to ask you again, do you ever challenge yourself and say, "Mike Goins, let's stoke the fire. Let's rouse yourself from spiritual apathy." You know, it's so easy to get apathetic, isn't it? So easy to just begin to coast through life, to put your brain in neutral, and your heart grows cold. And you say, "Preacher, I don't know why I've just lost interest in the church and in the Word of God." Well, then make an effort to pick up your Bible. Make an effort to come to meeting. Make an effort to listen to a sermon during the middle of the week, or to visit with someone who's in need and to minister to them, to reach out to them, because you will find a blessing in that. You see, it's vitally important, I say again, that we learn to talk to our souls. Now, he's talking to his soul. He's saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then he goes on to enumerate the many benefits. Listen to verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities." He's talking to his soul still. He's saying, "Soul, you've been blessed. God has bestowed upon you many benefits. He's forgiven all of your iniquities. He has healed all of your diseases. He's redeemed thy life from destruction. He has crowned thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." So he's rousing himself to worship. Speaking of hymns, there is a hymn in our hymnal that is based on this 103rd Psalm. It's hymn number 374 by Isaac Watts. "Bless, O my soul, the living God." You see the similarity to our text? "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless, O my soul, the living God. Call home thy thoughts that rove abroad." My, that's interesting. My mind is wandering. I've got 1,001 things on my mind. He says, it's time to focus. "Call home thy thoughts that rove abroad. Let all the powers within me join in praise and worship so divine." That hymn is based on this 103rd Psalm. We'll come back to it in a moment. There's another hymn that's probably not based particularly on this psalm, but the sentiment is certainly here. This is really what the psalmist is doing in our text. It's the familiar old gospel song, "Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One." It's hymn number 437 in our hymnal. And he says, "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed." Anybody here had problems this last week, felt like a ship on the sea in the midst of a storm? The waves are buffeting you. He says, when that happens, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, what should you do? That's time to count your many blessings, naming them one by one. But that really captures the sentiment of this psalm. This psalm is a catalog of God's many mercies in King David's life and his response of thanksgiving as he enumerates these many, many rich blessings. You know, it's so much easier to count our many burdens, naming them one by one. I'm an expert at that. I can tell you about every ache and pain and everything that's ever gone wrong, every disappointment. I can tell you about every heartache. I could go into great detail counting the many struggles and burdens that I've had in my life. But as we talk about our burdens and think about our burdens, it's easy for us to forget all of the many benefits that God has given us, right? I mean, they appear to be all-encompassing. You say, that's all I've had are problems in my life. Is that really true? Let's not exaggerate. Now, I know some of you have had some really big problems, and you still have big problems. And I don't want to minimize those this morning, but the fact is, dear friends, the Lord has bestowed upon your life and upon my life many, many mercies and benefits, hasn't he? And he says, don't forget them. In fact, I love the second verse of this song by Isaac Watts. "Bless, O my soul, the God of grace. His favors claim the highest praise. Let not the wonders he hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot." Now, that's exactly what David says. Forget not all of his benefits. I want to say something about the structure of this psalm. There are three main sections in Psalm 103, and we might divide them by noticing the change in personal pronouns. In verses 1 through 5, the pronoun is my. Here's a very personal kind of focus. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's think about how God has blessed you as an individual. That's verses 1 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 18, the key pronoun is our. or we. For instance, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins. He's thinking more in collective terms of the church, of God's people, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Verse 14, for he knoweth our frame, and remembereth that we are but dust. So the first focus in verses 1 through 5 is on the individual, my blessings. God has blessed me, and I need to praise him for how he's blessed me. But secondly, he's blessed his people. He has bestowed many benefits on the church, on the covenant people of God as a collective body. And then in verses 19 through 22, the pronoun is all. He says, bless the Lord in verse 21, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his. Bless the Lord, verse 22, all his works in all places. So I think sort of a, maybe a megaphone, where you start off real small at one end, and it gets larger and larger until it's very broad and wide at the opposite end. Here is a good illustration for the 103rd Psalm. He starts off with God's blessings to me. He then leads to the corporate blessings of God and then to the universal blessings of God. So first, he bestirs himself to praise the Lord for personal blessings. Then he calls on the children of Israel as the covenant people of God to worship him for the grace bestowed upon them. And finally, he summons all creation to join the chorus by extolling and thanking him for his goodness. But I want to approach the psalm this morning, instead of looking at these pronouns, by considering the three powerful images concerning the source of these blessings that are in this psalm. In verses 1 through 5, God is pictured as the bountiful benefactor. The bountiful benefactor. Forget not all his benefits. He's a benefactor. He gives benefits. In verses 6 through 18, he's the compassionate father. And in verses 19 through 22, he's the sovereign king. Let's first look at the first section. God is our bountiful benefactor. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Now, a benefactor is a sponsor or a backer, someone who provides a benefit, usually financially, to a cause or to a person in need. I've been reading for the second time in my life the biography of the late George Whitefield. George Whitefield, you may know, was a British preacher, an English preacher in 17th century Europe, who made 6 round trips across the Atlantic by ship from England to America. And he preached all up and down the eastern seaboard in colonial America, and was really an integral player in what is known as the First Great Awakening, the revival in which America was born. Whitefield was a very popular minister. Benjamin Franklin once stepped off the distance from Whitefield's mobile pulpit that he carried with him. He was an open-air preacher. He once stepped off the distance to where the crowd had been the previous day, from the pulpit to the back of the crowd, and he estimated that there were at least 10,000 people who were listening to George Whitefield in the open air. Now, this is before they had microphones and amplifiers and sound systems, but he had such a melodious voice, such a resonant voice, that he could reach people in the open air, and he was different than most of the preachers of the day. Most of the preachers of the day read their sermons. You know, they had a script, and they read their sermons in a monotone. It was very dull. Whitefield had some life, some fire. He had some animation about him, and the people enjoyed hearing him preach. He was one of Ben Franklin's favorite preachers. In fact, Franklin became one of the chief benefactors or donors to Whitefield's orphanage. As I've been reading this biography of Whitefield, I came across the part where he built an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia, called Bethesda House. And by the way, that orphanage is still standing and still operating today, these many centuries after Whitefield's passing. And Whitefield had a tremendous burden trying to care for the financial aspects of the orphans and to keep the property running as it should. So he had a number of benefactors, wealthy people in England as well as in the northeastern part of the colonial states at that time who were giving donations to this cause. They would give him monthly donations for the sake of the Bethesda house, his orphan house. That's what a benefactor is. Now, I want to say that God is the greatest benefactor that there's ever been. He's the bountiful benefactor. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. I quoted that verse in Psalm 116, verse 7. For the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. May I say that that's a good verse for you and me this morning? Hasn't God dealt bountifully with you? What's a bounty? It's an overflow. It's a surplus. Did you know God's blessings to you and to me have not been scarce and sparse and sporadic, but they have been overflowing. They've been very bountiful. Deal bountifully with thy servant, prayed the psalmist in Psalm 119, and I will live and keep thy law. God is the bountiful benefactor. And I want you to notice in verse 1, how do we praise this bountiful benefactor? We praise him with all that is within us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Not superficially. But we're to praise him, we're to thank him, we're to stir ourselves so that every faculty and fiber of our inmost soul is involved in worshiping God. Now, I suggest there's a rebuke here for the kind of lackadaisical effort that I often make in public worship. You see, it's not enough just to go through the motions of public worship. As the hymn said in just a moment ago by Isaac Watts, call home thy thoughts that rove abroad, let all the powers within me join. Let my soul and my mind and my heart and my strength, as he said, we're to love God with all of our mind and with all of our soul and with all of our heart. You see, when we come to worship God, my friends, we should not check our minds at the door and leave them at home. You say, I've been thinking all week. I just want to come and feel good, Brother Mike. Well, we come to worship him in truth, don't we? But we also come to worship him in spirit. Not only is the mind involved, one of the ways we worship our God is by learning about him from his word, by thinking about who he is and what he's done. But we also come with our hearts. I don't want a cold, dead orthodoxy where all we do is say, okay, this is what we believe, and the heart is never touched. Neither do I want just a sentimentality, an emotionalism, where there is no substance to it. That's like eating cotton candy for supper. There's no substance to it, you know. I like some steak and potatoes. I love doctrine. I love experience. But we need both, don't we? We need both the head and the heart involved in worshiping God. Somebody says, well, I think that what matters is what you believe, that you know what you believe. Well, the devil is a better theologian than any of us, and he's a devil still. Just knowing what is right and what is true is not enough, my friends, to change the life. But I dare say that when we come to the Lord, we should come with our souls, with our minds, with our hearts. Let all the powers within me join in praise and worship so divine. That's how we praise God. And then he says, forget not all of his benefits. Benjamin Franklin, again, in one of his witticisms, counseled people to write their injustices in the dust and to write their benefits in marble. I like that. Write your injustices. Write your afflictions, your pains, your problems, your misfortune. Write them in the sand. And what happens when you write something in the dust or in the sand? Well, the wind sweeps it clean. The tide comes in and washes it away. He says, write your afflictions and your pains and your injustices in the dust, but write your benefits in marble. Why? Because if you write something in marble, it's there permanently. Now, we would do well to do that, wouldn't we? I dare say that usually we tend to reverse the order of that. We write our injuries in marble. We say, somebody hurt my feelings and I'm never going to forget it. We write our injuries and our misfortunes in marble. And the blessings that God has given us, the benefits, we forget those too quickly, don't we? This was one of the reasons that God warned the children of Israel when they came into the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, he said, "When thou comest into this land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and of olive oil and honey," he says, "and you eat and are full, beware then that thou forget not the Lord thy God." Did you know affluence and prosperity is one of the greatest enemies to the people of God? The old prophet said, speaking the words of God, "I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, and thou wouldst not hear me." It's hard to get somebody's attention who's comfortable, who's prosperous. It's usually in adversity that most of us seek the Lord. Isn't that right? It's when we have problems that we are more intent on drawing nigh to him. And God says, when you come into the land of Canaan, and you've eaten all of these vineyards, and you've eaten all of the fruit of the field, then beware. Here's a caution. Beware, lest thou forget the Lord. He knew the tendencies that we had, didn't he? And he says, "Lest when thou eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and thine heart is lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and led thee through this great and terrible wilderness." He says, God has been so good to you, so don't forget. Don't forget. You say, "Well, I'm going to tie a string on my finger so that I won't forget the Lord's benefits." Well, just read the 103rd Psalm. It's even better. Now, I want to ask you, has God bestowed any benefits is he a benefactor on your life? Anybody here today feel that you are the recipient of multiplied and manifold mercies in your life? What about your health? You say, "Well, I've got some problems, but you still have a sound mind. You're still able to be here today. You're up and at 'em. You're out and about, aren't you?" What about the food on your table? I doubt very many of us have missed even one meal, much less a number of meals. I don't know what it is to be hungry. Most Americans don't either. What a benefit, what a blessing that is. What about the ability to have some place to live, a home? You say, "Well, it's a single wide trailer, but it's still, dear friends, shelter, isn't it?" And may I say that better is little with the fear of the Lord and where love is than a 20-room mansion and strife therein. So he says, don't forget how good the Lord's been to you. Now notice he enumerates these benefits in verses 3 through 5. First, forgiveness, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. On this list, number one on the list is forgiveness. Do you know why he puts that first? Because that's the greatest benefit that I've ever received and that you've ever received, whether you know it or not, forgiveness of your sins. Nothing else, my friends, compares to the grace of forgiveness, because that's our biggest problem. You know that story in Mark chapter 2 when the four friends brought the paralyzed man to Jesus and they couldn't get through the door because of the crowd, and so they tore a hole in the roof and let him down on a stretcher in the presence of Jesus. The first thing Jesus said to this paralyzed man is not, "You're healed." The first thing he said is, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then he said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Why do you think he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," before he healed the man physically? Because the biggest problem he faced was not his paralysis, was not his physical limitations. His biggest problem, my friends, was the deformity in his soul, in his heart. By the way, one of the words for sin is iniquity in the Bible, and that word iniquity literally means inward deformity. Now, we know what a deformity is where something didn't grow properly. Did you know because of sin, our hearts, our souls are deformed? We're not what we ought to be in the sight of God. But thank God, my friends, that the Lord is a God of grace who has bestowed this wonderful benefit upon us of forgiveness. And then he says, not only does he forgive all thine iniquities, and by the way, you might want to go through this psalm sometime and circle the word all. All thine iniquities, all thy diseases. Verse 3. Over and over again, he talks about all of his benefits. So, my friends, forgiveness is number one on the list. Then he says he heals all thy diseases. Now, I suppose that this could be talking about physical diseases. But he's not teaching here The popular idea in some Christian circles today that is known as healing in the atonement, that because Jesus died on the cross, you have the right to perfect physical health, that Christ has purchased for you healing in the atonement. You know, the fact is that all of God's children are not healed in this world from physical ailments, right? We pray for healing, and we pray that God's will would be done, and sometimes He's pleased to answer that prayer, and sometimes, dear friends, we know people who die with physical problems. But I'm telling you, there is healing in the resurrection, isn't there? The Lord delivers His children out of all of their afflictions. He will either deliver them in this world or He'll deliver them in the last day. But heaven will be free from any infirmity or sickness. But what I'm saying is the healing in this verse is not necessarily, in my opinion, physical healing. If it is physical, what he means is anytime you've experienced healing, God is the source of it. God is the source of good health. But I think he's probably, again, talking in a spiritual sense. Just as he's forgiven our iniquities, and that means that he's wiped the slate clean so that there's no hint of past sins. So he heals all your diseases, again, is speaking of the healing from the deformity of sin. May I say, dear friends, that the cancer of self-centeredness and the heart disease of pride and the asthma of prayerlessness and the deformity of lust, all of these things cripple our souls and our lives. And I'm glad to believe in a Christ, my friends, who is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, who heals not only the diseases in our bodies, but most especially who heals the spiritual maladies of the soul. Psalm 147, verse 3 is a wonderful passage in regard to this thought. He healeth the broken in heart. You ever had a broken heart? Well, you need healing if your heart's broken. Well, may I say the Lord can heal the broken in heart and bind up their wounds. Isaiah 61, again, verse 3 says that he binds up the brokenhearted. Again, that's medical language. Just as a medic would take and bind up a wound or bind up a broken bone, so the Lord binds up the brokenhearted and he heals his people through the gospel, doesn't he? There's balm in Gilead. Is there balm in Gilead today? I'm telling you, dear friends, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is balm for the sin-sick soul. There's healing to be had. So aren't you thankful for these benefits? Forgiveness, healing. And then it says he delivereth thy life. He redeemeth thy life from destruction. That word redeemeth means to deliver, and destruction here is the brink of death. Now how many times has the Lord spared you from dying? I suspect that more than we know. In the wee hours of the night, my friends, the Lord watches over us when we are not able to watch over ourselves. I suspect that many, many times on the highways, in the wee hours of the morning, through the many dangers that are around us, He has delivered you and me many, many times. Let's count our blessings today. Forgiveness, healing, deliverance from the brink of death. And then it says, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. I like that image. It means confer royal status. To crown is to pour on the top of the head. The ointment that was used to anoint the head of Aaron crowned him. He was anointed. May I say God has anointed your life. He has bathed your whole life with his loving kindness and tender mercies. I'm so glad that I have a kind, gracious Savior. And he has literally crowned me. I'm a crowned worm. I said that one time in a sermon. There was an artist in the church where I was preaching, and during the rest of my sermon, he drew a picture of a little inchworm and put a crown on his head. I still have it on a 3x5 index card somewhere in my files. A crowned worm. In and of ourselves, that's what we are, aren't we? We're not that important. But you know, I'm a crowned worm. Though I'm a sinner and unworthy of the least of his mercies, I'm glad to tell you that he has given me royal treatment. And he's given you royal treatment. He's crowned my life with loving kindness and tender mercies. In the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, it says that God crowneth the year with his goodness. I hope 2017 has been that for you, a whole year crowned with the goodness of God. If not, I pray that 2018 will be that in your life, where God crowns the year. The crowning achievement of the next year will be the goodness of God. And everywhere you look, my friends, you will see evidence that God is a bountiful benefactor. So let's enumerate the benefits. Let's count the blessings today. Let's go down the list. Forgiveness, healing, deliverance, crowning. And it says, who satisfies thy mouth, verse 5, with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. I am told that an old eagle reaches a point in which he will find a strong rock and will remove his own beak. And he will grow a new beak. And he will pluck out his old feathers and he will grow new feathers. And so that it's very difficult to tell the age of an eagle. An old eagle will fly just as swiftly, pursue its prey just as tenaciously. It will see just as keenly as a young eagle. It's as if an eagle is a picture of perpetual youth. God says, I satisfy your mouth with good things. Think about that. God has given me many delectable dainties to enjoy in life. How about you? Now, that's true in just a natural sense. When I eat a South Carolina peach, or taste a Washington delicious apple, or eat some of Lori's pecan pie, when I taste some good venison or some good steak or a sweet potato, I say, oh, God is so good. He satisfied my mouth with good things. And there is a satisfaction, isn't there, to taste something that your body craves and that is appealing to you. I know God is good. I think about all of the beauties in nature. I see the lovely sunsets. I see the gorgeous flowers. I see I hear the song of the birds. I taste the sweetness of the fruit of the earth. My friends, I know that God is good. But you know, when he satisfies your mouth, what happens? You suddenly feel revived. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed. Sometimes when I'm hungry and I need protein, I will begin to languish and think I just need to lay down and take a nap. And then I'll eat a protein bar, or I will eat an apple, or I will eat a banana, and suddenly I feel rejuvenated, revived. So God has blessed your life and mine by many delectable things that renewed your strength and your youth as the eagles. Did you know I know many of God's children whose bodies are breaking down? The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. They're still young in their hearts. And isn't it better to have a broken down body and a youthful soul than to have an old soul and a youthful body? Yes, my friends, God has bestowed many benefits. He's the bountiful benefactor. Let's hasten on. Not only is he the bountiful benefactor, verses 6 through 18, he's the compassionate father. Look at verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children. Here's the second image of God in this psalm. Like as a father pitieth his children. That word pitieth means that he has compassion. And it means compassion with love. You know, you can have compassion on someone that you don't love. I see some of these abandoned animals commercials on the television, and I feel very compassionate, but I don't necessarily have any affection, any love, any relationship with these animals. Well, my friends, this word pitieth means compassion with love. Like as a father pitieth his children. That is, he's compassionate. He wants to please them. He wants to help them. He understands their limitations. He doesn't expect perfection from them. He cuts them some slack. He has compassion because he loves them. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now, the theme of this section is the mercy or the compassion of God. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Plenteous in mercy. How much mercy does God have? He has plenty. Charles Spurgeon was once discouraged in his ministry and he was ready to quit. He had these bouts from time to time. Probably had some kind of psychological need that was not met in his day, but Mr. Spurgeon was thinking that he was going to give up, and he was out walking one day, and he stood on London Bridge and looked down into the Thames River, and he saw a little fish swimming in the Thames, and Spurgeon thought of a little fish, and he thought, what if that little fish was like me, worried, anxious that he was going to run out of water to swim in? And Spurgeon could see how far the river wound its way that direction and how far back that direction. So he said, swim on, little fish. Don't dismay, for there is more water and to spare. There's plenty. And then he thought of a little mouse in Joseph's granaries in Egypt. You remember when Joseph laid up grain for 7 years? And that 7 years was enough to carry the children of Israel, at least in the land of Goshen, through the famine. And Joseph thought of a little mouse running around eating grain, a little piece here and a little piece there, thinking, I'm afraid I'm going to run out. And he said, eat on, little mouse, for there's a sufficiency of grain. Well, my friends, sometimes we begin to think that perhaps God's mercy is running out on us, but I'm here to tell you today there's plenty. He's plenteous in mercy. Look at verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy. Not only is his mercy plenteous, it's great toward them that fear him. And then look, if you will, at verse 17. For the mercy of the Lord, he says, is from everlasting to everlasting. That is, it goes back as far that way as you can see, and then some. And it goes far as far forward as you can see this direction, and then some. From everlasting to everlasting. From the vanishing point that way to the vanishing point that way, my friends, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Now, what is mercy? It's compassion to someone in misery. You ever seen someone in misery? Someone in physical pain, they were just in misery, and you say, oh, I wish I could help you. Let me mop your brow. Let me adjust your pillow. Let me do whatever I can to try to alleviate your distress. That's mercy, compassion. I'm telling you that our God is a compassionate father to the miseries of his people. What kind of miseries are you talking about, Brother Mike? First, the misery of injustice, verses 6 and 7. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Notice, here's somebody who's suffering for someone else's sin. He's oppressed. He's being persecuted. And then the particular thing that he's referring to here is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, when they were in Egypt. Verse 7 says, he made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. Do you remember when Pharaoh was making their life bitter with hard bondage? And he commanded them to make bricks, but wouldn't give them any straw with which to make them. They were suffering oppression, my friends, but God had compassion to them in their misery. I suggest sometimes misery comes in our life as a result of someone else's misbehavior or misdeeds. God is compassionate to us in those situations. But secondly, the misery of guilt, verses 8 through 12. That's when we're suffering not for somebody else's sins, but for our own sins. Listen to this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. May I say, our merciful Father is not an irritable, petulant, bad-tempered ogre, but he is a Father who pities his children. He's merciful. He has compassion to his children, even though their misery is due to their own indiscretion. You know, sometimes we make our cross. Somebody says, take your cross. Sometimes we make our cross, don't we? I've had problems in my life, and they're nobody's fault but my own. And you can probably say the same thing this morning, my beloved. But aren't you glad that the Father's merciful? And therefore, when you failed, and when you've dropped the ball, and you say, I'm unworthy of the least of his mercies, The thing to do is not to run away from him, but to run to him, before the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He will not always chide. That word chide means to enter into a lawsuit. Now, God would be just to sue me for everything that I have and everything that I own. He would be just to take you and me to court and to take our last dime from us, but he will not always chide. It means, dear friends, that though he is angry with his children and displeased with our behavior from time to time, in his mercy, it has an end. And he cuts the process short. Now, he never does that at the expense of justice. God never just turns a blind eye and says, Mike Goins, I know you sinned, but I'm just going to forget it. That's not what justification or forgiveness is all about. I'm telling you, though, that because Jesus has already paid the price and the Father's law has been satisfied, he is merciful to his children so that he satisfies justice and mercy at the same time. I'm glad that's true, that mercy and truth have met together. Psalm 85:10. Justice and peace have kissed each other. Yes, dear friends, God is merciful because his law has been satisfied. Then he says he hath not dealt with us after our sins. Oh, what a wonderful text that is. I love the 9th chapter of Ezra and the 13th verse where he says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds. That's what Ezra and the children of Israel said. Now look at everything that's happened because of our own sins. And for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. You know, the word deserve is only in the Bible 2 or 3 times. And at least 2 of those 3 times that it's in the Bible, it is used in this sense that you've gotten less than what you deserve. Less punishment than what you deserve. Somebody says, God has not given me what I deserve. Well, do you know what you deserve? Eternal banishment. I'm thankful he's given me less than what I deserve. Aren't you? He's punished us less than our iniquities deserve. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, says our text, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, he's gone above and beyond in his grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. His grace is greater than all of your sin. Then he says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Here we have the idea, my friends, of immeasurable distance, to teach us that God's mercy is infinitely greater than all of our sins. Vertically, it's greater than the heavens are higher than the earth. That's how great his mercy is. You know, we can't even imagine the light years across this universe. We see stars, we hear about stars that are so many millions of light years away, and our minds can't even comprehend that. I'm telling you, dear friends, in the same way, we can't comprehend how merciful God is, even to poor sinners. You can't exaggerate the mercy of God. And so, not only vertically, but horizontally, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Did you know, dear friends, that you can't look at both horizons at the same time? If you're looking at the east, you can't see the west. If you're looking at the west, you can't see the east. And so when God is looking at our sins, he doesn't see us. And when he's looking at us, he doesn't see our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So the misery of guilt, the misery of injustice, and then the misery of a fading existence, verses 13 through 17. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Listen, for he knoweth our frame. God knows that we're weak. The question is, do we know our frame? He knows and remembers that we are but dust. I'm so glad that's true. I'm not a redwood in the forest. I'm a little daylily. You know, I just bloom for a moment and then I'm fading. I'm not a mighty sequoia tree. I'm not the rock of Gibraltar, my friends. I'm just a little blade of grass. And that's what he goes on to say. As for man, his days are grass, verse 15. And as a flower of a field, so he flourisheth, and the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. He's a merciful and compassionate Father. Finally, he's the sovereign King. Verses 19 through 22. After he speaks of God as the bountiful benefactor who daily loads us with benefits, did you count your blessings? Could you find some of those that are true in your life? And then as the merciful Father, and here is the greatest blessing of all, that God would be merciful to poor sinners and remove their sins away from them and be compassionate to us even in our fading glory, in the change and decay that is all around us in this life. I'm asking you, dear friends, do you know him as the sovereign king? Verse 4 of the hymn that by Isaac Watts we mentioned earlier says, "Let every land his power confess, let all the saints adore his grace. My heart and tongue with rapture join in praise and worship so divine." He's calling upon all nature, all creation to praise the Lord. That's exactly what the psalmist does in verses 19 through 22 when he says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens." He's a sovereign, and his kingdom ruleth over all. When you find a throne in the Bible, that speaks of someone with ultimate and absolute authority. The Lord is the sovereign. He's the one with absolute authority. He sits upon the throne of the universe. His kingdom rules over all. He's the sovereign king. So he says, "Bless the Lord, not just my soul, but angels. Ye as angels that do his commandments." He's calling upon the angelic host of heaven to praise the Lord. "Ye ministers of his that do his pleasure, bless the Lord all his works in all places of his dominion." By the way, the next psalm, Psalm 104, is sort of a commentary on these final verses in Psalm 103. And there we discover that the sovereign king's many benefits to all his creatures, whether great or small, both animate and inanimate, are all through nature. By the way, we sang a song this morning that talks about that. Praise Jehovah. Praise him, ye trees. Praise him, ye oceans. Praise him, ye judges all. Praise him, ye dragons. Praise him, all of nature. That's what Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22 are talking about. Bless the Lord all his works in all places of his dominion. It's a universal call to worship. Then he ends the same way he began. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse 22b. It is evident that this song of thanksgiving is not a solo, for the psalmist calls upon all creation to join in praising the Lord. But by ending the same way that he began, David signals his intention, his personal intention, to praise the God of grace, whether anyone else joins him or not. Indeed, he invites them to join his chorus of thanksgiving, but he is committed to personal doxology for the rest of his life, even if he must sing alone. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And by the way, you can't praise God for somebody else. You've got to do it yourself. We invite you to join us. And I would love it if you would come to our church and join me in praising the Lord. But if no one else shows up, I'm still going to be here, blessing the Lord who has been so good to me in my life. I believe the best cure for spiritual apathy is to follow David's lead and rouse yourself to count your many blessings. I invite you to do it today. Count your many blessings. Enumerate the many benefits God has given you, the chief of which is forgiveness of sins. My friends, it will surprise you what the Lord has done.